We are in Exodus chapter 17. So get your Bibles, Exodus 17. Fairly short chapter, and we're not going to make it through. It's just the way it goes. My original plan was to make it through, but I get sort of tied up in these stories, you know, and the closer you look, the more you see. And so anyway, we're going to cover about the first half of this chapter. Several of you asked about my dad, so let me just kind of give you the update here as best I can, which is probably not that, can't do it that well, but he is back at Sacred Heart. He went in Friday and kind of woke up Friday morning not feeling real well, and we just had him to the heart doctor Thursday, so that was sort of unexpected. And, you know, you get into the situation where, you know, it kind of reminds me of when I went to law school. I thought you'd go to law school and find out what's truly white, what's truly black, what's right, what's wrong. You find out in the law everything is gray, you know. That's what you learn in law school. There is no black. And I think it's that kind of that way with medicine. I'm beginning to feel like we've got several physicians, and each one is giving me a little bit of a different story, and so families trying to make good judgments and conflicting counsel. Ranging all the way from do nothing to, you know, take a pretty aggressive approach to open heart surgery and kind of all points in between. And so we're kind of floundering a little bit trying to figure out just what's the best thing to do. And of course, Dad is looking to family, my sister and me especially, and then our extended family for help. So if you would pray, I would appreciate it, just for clarity, just some idea. This is the way, walk ye in it, you know, kind of thing. So my poor dad can at least get some sense that this is the direction we're going, and here's the, you know, I mean, Dad's in great shape spiritually, and for a 91-year-old guy, he's in pretty good shape physically until these last two or three months. And I think he's ready to face any eventuality with, you know, good grace and cheer, but it's just difficult to be kind of floundering out there, as you can probably imagine. So anyway, if you'd remember him in your prayers, I would be deeply appreciative, and I'm sure I know he would too. So that's the latest and best that I can provide to you. We are at Exodus 17. You know that, as we've told you before, the story that we're in is a series of what I'm calling crises or tests that separate the Exodus event on the one hand, crossing the Red Sea, which is viewed from the New Testament point of view as a baptism, creating this nation, on the one hand, from Sinai on the other. So they cross here, they're going to arrive at Sinai soon enough, and that will be the point where God covenants with them, creating this new people based on God's law and on their commitment to live under that law. So we have God doing great things for them here, all the plagues, all the things that ran up to the Exodus, and then this is where, as it were, they get married. And that's exactly the metaphor that's used in the Old Testament, that I married you, I took you, betrothed you, you see, at Sinai. And so we have this winning them, as it were, here, and joining in a covenant relationship with them there. And in the meantime, we have these four stories, each of which is preparatory. Each one seems to be setting the people up, getting them ready for this moment when they are going to enter into a relationship with God here. And what they learn in these four encounters, these four tests, are all the things that God does. And we, of course, learn from these that God does the same things for us. So the first thing we learned is this is the God who heals. Having come across the Red Sea, having been baptized, as it were, created, as it were, as a new people, we learn, first of all, God heals us. That was the bitter waters at Marah, you recall. They were bitter. And the word that's used there is Moses took that tree, that log, whatever you prefer, threw it in, and the waters were healed. And then we hear that if these people will keep God's law, keep his regulations, they will be healed. They will be protected from the diseases that had ravaged life in Egypt and really affected life in the ancient Near East anyway. And so that's the first thing. And what do we learn from that? We learn as Christians that as we enter into this life of communion with Christ, our sins are washed away and He heals us. By His stripes we are healed, we learn. That there is a sense in which the true healing of the soul comes through the work of Christ on the cross. And so this baptism associated with the work of Christ from a New Testament point of view teaches us that first of all. Then we hear this is the God who feeds. So we go from Mara, the place of bitter waters, to the wilderness of Sin, or Zin, in which they find themselves without food. And they're whining about that, as I would too, actually, to be honest with you. And God uses that through Moses as the occasion then to provide for them food. And this is what we've looked at the last couple of weeks. And so this food from heaven becomes the nourishment for them in the wilderness. And from a New Testament point of view, we learned that that manna actually stands for Christ Himself. He identifies Himself with the manna. He is the bread of heaven that we can eat. And so just as they were sustained in the wilderness by this manna, so we are sustained in our life of faith. We've been baptized, we've been healed, now we are fed, given food for the journey. And every time we come to the sacrament, eat the bread, drink the wine, we are feeding the inner man, the inner person, strengthening ourselves for the ongoing journey of faith, the progress the pilgrim makes to this great conclusion that still lies out before us. Then we learn next, and this is the story before us today, this is the God who gives drink. There's an old expression, you eat a good meal and then you wash it down, right? Did you ever hear that expression? Well, this is what God is doing. We eat a good meal, and then we need to wash it down. And the water that is provided in this story is, of course, standing once again richly, as it does throughout the scriptures, for God providing water. Jesus has an encounter with the woman at the well and says, if you knew who was talking to you, you would have asked him and he would have given you water, living water. It would become a well of water springing up within you, you know. And that water image runs through the scriptures as a sign of life. And so God feeds us, He gives us drink, and that's the story. And then next week we'll come to the last of these crisis moments. He is the God who defends. This is the story of Amalek coming in, unprovoked, attack on these people, and God is the one who then, you know, when Moses holds up his hands in prayer, empowers God's people to defend themselves and to wage war against Amalek. So this will be kind of the military conclusion to this. And I think you see all of these beautifully portray the way in which we in our life of faith see God working in our lives. I think there's a great parallel, and the New Testament indeed makes that parallel itself, as we'll see in just a moment. So that's the lay of the land. We are, as you know, coming to number three now, crisis number three, and this is the first part of chapter 17. And it's a short story, so we'll take the whole thing at once. Goes down to verse 7, the Word of God. From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of Israelites journeyed by stages, as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it so that the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So there's our story. Let's ask God's blessing on our reflection on it. Father, we are grateful for the constant resource that you are in each of our lives. We thank you that you are the God who heals, the God who feeds, the God who quenches deeply our thirst, the God who defends, the God who is with us. And we pray that as we reflect now on this lesson from this story, that we would be faithful to this text and that we would learn the things from it that you intend for us. Guided, we pray by your Spirit in the name of Christ. Amen. So from the wilderness of sin, the whole congregation of Israel journeyed by stages. And that is an interesting little sort of subtlety in itself. They journeyed by stages as the Lord commanded. There is, I think, there at least a little lesson for us that our journey is a journey by stages. That we go from one class to the next. We go from one experience to the next. And we learn along the way that every lesson that we have sort of mastered becomes preparation for the next one. So we're never quite done. You never quite graduate from this class of being a Christian, you know. You just keep taking the next class. The next quarter, you sign up for some new stuff and learn some new lessons. And so we can take comfort in that. Sometimes we'd like to think we sort of reach that point where we've made it. We're sanctified, we're mature, forget it, you know. There's always new lessons to learn. So they're gradually going along by stages, as the Lord commanded, till they come to this place called Rephidim. Now, I've mentioned to you before, and I think you know, that the New Testament, especially Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, alludes to this series of stories that we have before us right now. And I've been sort of thinking, when should we take a look at that text? And I think this is the morning to do it. So I'm going to take you, keep your finger here, you know, but jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because this is the New Testament commentary on this text. And we can't do much better than the Apostle Paul, you know, to see what the meaning is of the text. So I'd like to have you take a look at this with me briefly, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In which Paul is writing to the Corinthians and giving them a warning. The Corinthians, as you know, was a troubled church. They had a whole lot of problems, a lot of dissension, and so on. And Paul writes to them a pretty significant warning. What he wants to say to them is that even though you folks are all externally part of the church, you've been baptized, you have all of these kind of visible indications of your membership in the community of faith. Nevertheless, take heed. Just being part of that visible community is not necessarily a guarantee of the state of your soul. You need to do internal inventory. And so he basically is saying, look, all these people of God came across the Red Sea. They were, you know, associated with the work of Moses and God's leading, and yet many of them fell in the wilderness. And the warning is, of course, to these Corinthians that you may also, in spite of your association with the church, fall, as it were, in the wilderness. So that's the general sense of it. And in that connection, then he gives us these verses that start in verse 10. So listen to what Paul says. Now, this is verse 1 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud. And all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So clearly Paul is here referring to the same events we've been talking about. They were under the cloud, that great cloud of fire and cloud of smoke by which God had led them. They were baptized in the sea. That's really where we get this in other texts, is where we get this connection between the crossing of the Red Sea and baptism. And Paul uses that very word. They were baptizo. They were baptized in the sea and in the cloud. And then he says, verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food. So he picks up the story we saw last time, that God is feeding them, caring for them. They ate this, but Paul calls it spiritual food. So this manna they received is by Paul regarded not simply as food for the body, but food for the soul. And for us as well, I think the allusion is pretty clear to the sacramental food that we receive as we come to Christ in faith. And then here's the story today, verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink. So now we have God providing for them this water, living water, if you will, that's going to be provided for them. Then Paul makes this additional comment. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, see, today I feel pretty secure identifying, you know, as meanings to items in the text. When the Apostle Paul steps up and says, the rock was Christ, then I'm not going to argue with him, and I feel pretty confident to say we can interpret the story that we're reading this morning in those terms. That rock is Christ, and that's the way we're supposed to construe the events that take place there. So we'll hang on to that, and so on. Then he continues, he says, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and they were struck down in the wilderness. There's the warning. Even though they had all participated externally in these great events, nevertheless, with many of them, God was not pleased, and they were struck down. We should take that warning to heart as well. Just because you're a good Presbyterian is not finally, ultimately, a guarantee of eternity, you know. We need to assess our hearts daily. As Paul, or as Peter actually says, we should assure ourselves that we are elect. There's a kind of sense in which we ourselves can come back to that question and once again reestablish with confidence where we are with Christ. So the warning is there. But anyway, I just wanted you to note that little comment on that text. Now let's go back to Exodus 17, armed with that kind of background, and think about what's going on. What's the meaning of this? Christ is the rock. Well, that image of Christ being a rock is pretty common through the scriptures. We find it not simply here and in Paul, but we find on other occasions this allusion to the Messiah or Christ being a rock. He's also sometimes called the foundation, when Jesus himself says, if a man builds his house on this rock, then when the rough weather comes along, his house won't be blown down. Commonly that's understood, build your house on Christ, the idea of a bedrock or great rock. But there's also the notion of Christ as a rock or stone in the sense of the cornerstone. All of these are more or less tied together, this notion of Messiah as a stone or a rock. You recall the text over in Psalm 118, about verse 20, where we read this in the Psalms, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is remarkable in our sight, the psalmist says. Now you can imagine the first readers of that psalm may have wondered, what in the world was the psalmist communicating? What's that supposed to mean? You know, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief corner. What's that about? We don't really know what it's about until Christ. And when Jesus is in this debate on Tuesday of Holy Week with the religious leaders there in Jerusalem, and as the judge is pronouncing judgment upon them and telling them the kingdom is taken from you and given to a nation worthy of it, and basically saying that for you folks, the jig is up. You've breached your fiduciary obligations as the leader of these people, and God is taking away from you the status that you've enjoyed. When he says all of those things, you can imagine it doesn't provoke a very happy response from the religious leaders. They're not so happy to hear that. And they start mustering their hostile forces against Jesus, to which Jesus then says, haven't you read the Bible? Now, anytime you tell a Bible scholar, haven't you read the Bible, you know, there's a little bit of a bite to that, and Jesus loved to say that to these Bible scholars. Well, haven't you ever read the Bible? You know, that's all they did, day in and day out, read the Bible. That was their whole, haven't you ever read that book? You know? Haven't you ever read the Bible, Jesus says? Don't you know the text? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus, of course, clearly there, indicating that they are doing right now the very thing that the psalmist had predicted. They're rejecting this stone, this rock, that was in fact supposed to be the centerpiece of their whole religious understanding. The notion of a cornerstone that's found there in that text was commonly understood in the ancient world as the first stone that was laid before you would build some great building. They would commonly, if it was a public building or some great temple or some such thing, they would have a big public ceremony. And they would get this cornerstone to be the first stone to be laid. Usually it was very ornate, have all kinds of fancy artwork on it and so on. And they'd very carefully set it there, and then it would set up the lines for the rest of the building and so on. And that first cornerstone was therefore kind of, with some degree of celebration, put in place. And the picture in Psalms and in this text as Jesus quotes it is, here was a proposed cornerstone. But the builder said, oh, that'll never do. That stone is not up to standards, and we set it aside. And that stone happens to be Christ, you know. But in fact, what we learn is that this stone that the builders rejected, this Christ, who they found unacceptable as their Messiah, has indeed become the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone of what? What is the building in the New Testament that is going to be constructed of which Christ is the chief cornerstone? What is that building? Church. It is the church, it is the temple, right? And that stone is put in place, and in a sense, it stands for the idea that throughout the Old Testament there had been a temple, but that temple was always an anticipation of the great true temple that God was going to build. And that, of course, turns out to be a temple in which the cornerstone is laid, a living cornerstone, and of which we then become what? Living stones that are added to that temple so that we can say with a straight face, we are the temple of God, which Paul repeatedly asserts. So we have a living temple. The temple that was in Jerusalem in the first century that was destroyed by the Romans was in a sense a dead temple. It was concrete and mortar. It was certainly the central sanctuary of the Jewish religion, but it was always a picture of God's true temple, which he was going to build and of which Christ was going to be the chief cornerstone. And we now are bricks. We're rocks. Living stones. Peter calls us in 1 Peter, living stones. I think he liked that image because his nickname, of course, was Rocky. You know, Petros, Rocky. And so he kind of identified with that. Living stones. I think that also may be behind this remark that John the Baptist makes when, as you recall, the religious leaders came out to look at him baptizing there in the Jordan River. And they viewed him with disdain. Ah, we don't need that baptism. Who is this guy? Some rude, you know, guy from the... They were way too sophisticated to submit to the baptism of John the Baptist. If John the Baptist called them on, oh, well, we have Abraham as our father, they said. To which John the Baptist replied, do not say in your heart, we have Abraham as our father, because I say to you, what? What's the rest of that?
Can make descendants from stone.
That's right. God can raise out of these rocks seed of Abraham. Well, as it turns out, God actually raised seed of Abraham out of worse than rocks, out of Gentiles like me and like you, you know. We are the rocks that have become the seed of Abraham, and hence living stones that are built into this living temple that the New Testament now celebrates. And the testament of the Old Testament is set aside emphatically because it was only a foreshadowing of God's true temple that he would build in Christ. Now, if I can just extend this one little bit further, if you can allow this, the last several chapters of the book of Ezekiel are a celebration of this temple. In my opinion, a lot of folks don't get this, But I'm just going to be kind of brave here and tell you those last eight chapters of Exodus, which describe in detail a temple that God is going to build at some time in the future of those people at that time, is taken by many as a description of a literal temple that would be built in Jerusalem. No. Ezekiel is describing the great temple that the New Testament itself celebrates, of which we are the construction material. And if you read it carefully, you begin to see that has to be the case. Ezekiel begins his description. He begins his description apparently describing a very real building, something an architect could, you know, look at and kind of design something along those lines. The further you read it, the more you realize how idealized that description is, until by the time you're done, it would really be pretty difficult to conceive of a temple by his description built out of just the concrete and mortar of this world. The chief cornerstone of that temple in Ezekiel is, of course, Messiah, you see. And one of the most interesting and striking images connected with Ezekiel's temple is there's water flowing out of it. Ever notice that? You've read that? This is an architect's nightmare. Building a temple on top of something where you've got water gushing out of it. How exactly do you do that? But then you read it further and you realize this, again, is picturing for us a remarkable expression of how this temple that God is building with Christ the cornerstone is what's really in mind there. The water that is flowing out from under the temple, the sense of that is flowing out of that chief cornerstone. The stone that was struck by Moses, the stone that is rejected by the builders, the stone, you see, that seems as if it's the least likely source of great blood, becomes the chief cornerstone, and water flows out of it. And it's kind of miracle water because, as Ezekiel says, if you're standing 100 yards from that temple, you're knee-deep in water. 200 yards from the temple, you're waist-deep in water. 300 yards from the temple, how does that happen? How does this water multiply? It almost works like the manna, doesn't it, you see? You get a half a mile from the temple, you're swimming in it. You can't even wade in it anymore. It's an ever-increasing flow of water that's coming out of that temple. And the entire picture there is how the work of Christ in his people, in history, becomes this abundant flow of living water. And everywhere we go, you see, we are making that water available to those to whom we minister. It's no accident that the last great image in the New Testament of God and his people, the great city of God, is described just poignantly with a river of water running through the middle of it. It's the river of life. And the last great invitation in the book of Revelation is, "He who is thirsty, drink water without cost," you see. And that's the great message that we as Christian people, as part of this temple, bring to the world, is this is the living water, drink and be satisfied. So this story that we have before us, while it's short, is loaded, you know, with biblical significance, because this is the point where we find that stone being, as it were, set before us for our consideration, and what happens? It's struck. You strike the stone, and that produces the water. All right, armed with all that, let's come back to the story now and take a look at it. We're at verse 1 again. The people travel by stages. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. We don't know where Rephidim was, as we don't know where any of these places were, but it does seem to have been a known location. It's probable that it was a location known for its water. It may very well be that Moses himself had drunk of that water when he was escaping from Egypt 40 years earlier, that this may be a kind of oasis location where it was commonly anticipated that water would be available. The subtlety of the text is they came to Rephidim, but there was no water, as if they thought there'd be water. They expected, you know, but then were disappointed because it was dry. And so then they begin to experience the disappointment and the expression of that. There was no water for the people to drink. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Now that's an interesting term. It doesn't say they complained. It does say that later. But the first thing they did was quarrel. They argue with him. Now I don't want to stretch the rubber band too tight here, but there's a difference between complaining and arguing. I think virtually all of us in this room have probably had experience in parenting and grandparenting. And one of the things you realize is that as a wise parent, you love to do things for your kids. Now, as grandparents, we can just get away with it, you know. As parents, you've got to be a little bit more cautious. You can't just indulge your kids, because you know what happens. If you just give your kids everything they want, then what? They become quarrelsome. They begin to develop a sense of expectation. The term we use sometimes with this is being spoiled. They just think they're always going to get what they want because they ask for it, and if they whine, then certainly we're going to come through. And that's not a good state of mind for a child, and it's not a good state of mind for an adult, you know. And so as wise parents, you have to be somewhat cautious in giving these nice gifts to your kids, not because you don't want to give those things, but because you don't want to somehow create in them an unhealthy attitude, which can become very unhappy for them and for you as well. It's kind of that, isn't it? They've seen Moses do a bunch of great stuff, and it's almost as if they're getting a little bit spoiled. I don't want to go too far here, but they think, well, what does this mean? They quarreled with him. It's like, come on, Moses, give us water. Look at what they say. The people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Like what? Moses has all this water in his back pocket? That he's just kind of being, you know, sort of ill-tempered? He's just not going to give them water? As if Moses somehow just has it at his immediate disposal to do anything they want, and he's just being a little bit obstreperous at this point and not coming through. And so they argue, come on, Moses, give us the water right now. We want it. And doesn't that sound a little bit like a spoiled child, you know, just making these assumptions about mom and dad, money grows on trees, you know, making these assumptions about Moses? Well, hey, Moses, you did all the plagues, you made the waters part of the Red Sea, you've done the manna, all of this is great, you threw the thing into the bitter water. Come on, Moses, give us water. It's like, you know, just keep it coming. Now, I don't know. I may be a little bit on thin ice there, but I'll leave it to your judgment. But it occurs to me there's a little tiny bit of that going on. The very fact that it says they quarreled with him. And so Moses says to them, why are you quarreling with me? As if to say, why are you, you know, throwing this argument as if this were my doing, as if somehow I had intentionally decided to hide the water from you just to be mean, you know. He says, don't you see you're really testing the Lord? Every one of these stories involves a test. There was a test here mentioned expressly. There was a test here. Here, the test is mentioned. Oddly enough, it's upside down. It's God testing the people by putting them in a position where they are testing him. We, of course, are warned biblically not to test the Lord our God. We're not to presume on his grace, you know, put ourselves into a needless pickle in the expectancy that God is just going to be all, you know, always kind of a good humor man showing up and getting us out of every jam that we create for ourselves. That's testing the Lord. When Jesus is on the temple or the pinnacle of the temple and Satan says, hey, Jesus, why don't you jump off this temple? Impress the people. You'll be in the headlines tomorrow morning, you know, kind of jumpstart your messianic career here. And Jesus says, no, the Bible says, thou shalt not test the Lord your God. But then you recall there was an occasion when Peter was in a boat. The boat was being cast around. It was being, you know, threatened by the forces of nature and so on. And here comes Jesus strolling out across the lake in the midst of all these waves. And they're afraid at first. And then someone says, oh, it's the Lord. And Peter says something I've never in my life fathomed. Since the first time I heard this story as a kid, I didn't get this. Peter says, if it is you, tell me to get out of the boat. That to me is a non sequitur, you know. Maybe if it's you, get in the boat or something. But what is this? Peter wants to get out of the boat. And what does Jesus say? Sure, come on. Now, that sounds to me like testing the Lord a little bit, doesn't it? Just get out of a perfectly good boat and start walking on water. I don't know about that. But Peter does it. What's the difference between Jesus jumping off the temple and Peter walking on water? It's pretty painfully obvious, isn't it? The difference is Jesus commanded Peter, you know, to walk on the water. And that's the difference between testing God and trusting God. If I kind of willy-nilly put myself into hard situations expecting God to bail me out, that can be presuming on his good grace. But if he's called me to do something, however difficult it may seem, and I hold back, then that is, it's not testing the Lord at that point. It's insulting the Lord, you know. Ahaz, that king in the Old Testament, was told by Isaiah the prophet, test the Lord. What do you want? I'll give you any sign you want. You just ask it, I'll do it, to prove to Ahaz that God would care for him. And Ahaz, with hypocritical kind of religious devotion, says, oh, I'd never test the Lord. He's one of the most wicked kings in the history of Israel. Oh, but he becomes super pious. I would never test the Lord. Well, you see, that's an error in the other direction. There's that place of faith. Well, here, they're not in the place of faith. They're testing the Lord. They're provoking him, really, with their unwillingness to trust him at this point in the face of their evident need. But the people, it says, thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, why'd you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children, our livestock, with thirst? I have sympathy for them. I tell you the truth, if I had been there, I would be as bad as any of them. The people thirsted there. Thirst is an agonizing experience. We've all had the experience of some degree of thirst. I imagine some of you in this room have had experiences where it was severe thirst for whatever reasons. And you know it does kind of push you right over the edge, you know. Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, only voiced one complaint. He never said, ouch, those nails hurt, or some such. There's plenty to complain about. But what's the only thing Jesus complained of when he was on the cross? I thirst, you know, the ravaging pain of thirst. So I think we can be sympathetic with him. It says they thirsted. And so we'll cut him a little slack for that. But nevertheless, in measuring our own lives, we need to let this be an instruction in trusting God in the face of our thirst. Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I going to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. Moses himself is astonished, you know, at the severity of this mob reaction. This, by the way, is the first time in the Bible we ever hear of stoning. It becomes a form of execution under the law of Moses. Maybe he got the idea right here. I don't know, but this is the first time we ever hear it. But at this point, it represents just a mob reaction, you know, uncontrolled, this anger and so on that's whipped up by the circumstance. The Lord said to Moses, go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Interesting here, you notice, he doesn't tell him to do this in front of the people. He wants Moses to take some of the elders, a fairly small group apparently, off into the distance where apparently it won't be visible by the larger group, and perform this miracle only witnessed by a relative few. Maybe it's because the people have seen too much of miracle and it's become too much of a sideshow. Maybe for the people of God, they need to have a little bit less of the spectacle now and a little bit more of just simply learning to trust God without great displays of miracle power. It's not a mark of Christian maturity to constantly be running from one spiritual sideshow to the next, is it? You know, what church in town has the most spectacular miracle-working power going on? That's where I'm going to go to church. You know, kind of this idea that somehow wherever the noise is the loudest and the colors are the brightest and the show is the most exciting, that's where we need to be. You know, that's not a mark of maturity. I can tell you're all very mature because you're here, you know, where the show is not very spectacular, to be honest with you, but here we are. This is where God works. God works sometimes invisibly, sometimes out of sight. Moses takes the people off to a little kind of private spot, and then this most extraordinary statement. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Horeb is the same as Sinai. That's to say that they're in the vicinity of Sinai. They're in the vicinity of Mount Horeb, which is where Moses originally had the burning bush incident, you recall. And then this word, strike the rock. Wham! And water will come out of it so that the people may drink. One of the most graphic, powerful images in all the Bible of Messiah. Take the rock, strike it. You strike the shepherd, the sheep are scattered. That notion of striking Messiah, that notion of Messiah being whipped and punished, and thereby we receiving this rich water that satisfies us, that just runs through the scriptures, as you're well aware. And so this is kind of the moment where we find that that picture set before us so graphically. Strike the rock and water will come out of it. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. I don't know if you caught it back there in 1 Corinthians. It's a little subtlety that it's easy to read past. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, the text we read a few minutes ago, referring to the rock, he says, that rock is Christ, and he says, the rock that followed them. Catch that? Isn't that interesting? The rock that followed them. We never hear in the Old Testament of this rock following the people. The Old Testament has nothing to say on that subject. However, the Jewish targums, if you know that term, T-A-R-G-U-M-S, targums, it's one of a set of kind of extra-biblical Jewish documents commonly used in the first century as interpretive material with respect to the Old Testament. This happens to be, the targums was a kind of paraphrase, and it was written in Aramaic. And it was a very, very free translation of the Old Testament. It would be something like the ancient version of, let's say, The Message by Eugene Peterson, which I like. You know, I'm not saying this to be insulting at all, but you know it's very free, isn't it? I mean, Eugene Peterson takes extraordinary privileges, you know, with the text, and he intends to do that because he's trying not simply to report the text, but in a sense explain the text as he goes. And it's a wonderful and very readable rendition of the scriptures we know of. Well, the Targums was like that. It was a very freewheeling translation slash paraphrase of the Old Testament. The Targums is the one document that says, incorporates in its text, that rock followed them. Moses struck the rock, and somehow or other, from that point on, that rock just kind of followed them around wherever they went. They had this wonderful drinking fountain, gushing water for them. And that's why we never hear, over the next 40 years, of the people of God being in the wilderness, of them ever having a problem with water. That's what the Targum says. Not the Old Testament now, but that's the kind of Jewish spin. But what's very interesting, we would almost dismiss that as just so much legend, except that Paul himself seems to endorse it, doesn't he? And he says, the rock that followed them. Commentators differ whether Paul means to teach that as sober fact, or is he just reporting a common view of the Jewish people of the day? I don't know, but I think Paul was very careful about what he wrote. He was a very bright guy. He didn't write in a sloppy way, and so my own view is that I think Paul did take that approach, and that we probably are warranted in doing the same thing. That somehow this rock stayed with them. What does that mean for us? Jesus is the chief cornerstone of a temple, but this temple is a mobile temple. This temple is on wheels. In the Old Testament regime, if you wanted to go to the place of worship, you did a pilgrimage to the temple. Pilgrimage is an Old Testament idea, a holy trip to a holy place. You hear nothing of pilgrimage in the New Testament, because in the New Testament, we don't have a holy place. The temple itself makes a pilgrimage to the world, you see. Jesus says, go into the world. He also says, whoever two or three are gathered, there I am in your midst. This chief cornerstone is with us. So we can take great courage that as we meet this morning, First Presbyterian Church, Spokane, Washington, that cornerstone is here with us, pouring out its living water. And there's also churches in Bangkok, and there's churches in Peking, and there's churches in places in Iraq and Iran and all over the world, and that cornerstone is there too, isn't it? Because that temple is no longer bound to a geographic restricted location, but is now moving with us. And just as this stone, let's say, moved with the people, so the stone, in a sense, moves with us and becomes this rich source of blessing in all of our endeavors as the Christian church. It's a wonderful picture. It's a very striking and unexpected picture of the temple in the New Testament, that it goes out. And now the temple goes to the world. And everywhere we go, we can come as the temple of God and bring to every quarter of the world the presence of God by virtue of this status we have as living stones in that temple. And we bring the cornerstone along with us. He's following right along with us there to give blessing as we do so. He called the place Massah and Meribah. Testing, complaining. You know, what a name. Because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So it's a great story. It's, I think, one of the kind of paradigm stories in the Old Testament. Father, we are so grateful for these stories and for the encouragement they give us. We thank you that you are the God who heals us. You're the God who gives us drink. We thank you for this deep, satisfying, living water that reaches down to the very core of our person and tells us that you are that, and you are the only thing that can touch that deepest thirst. We thank you for it and for this story that reminds us of this. We ask your blessing on us now. We pray for the service that's to follow, that your rich presence would be there to minister to each person. And for all of us, as we go our various ways, we ask your blessing on us and our families. Give you thanks for all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.